ideal is not a word that we, from a human perspective, can use to describe Jesus' birth, his entrance into this world. In fact, from a human perspective, 6 BC, and I'm suggesting that Jesus was born around that time, 6 BC, was a lousy time to live in Judea. You've heard of Herod, right? Herod the Great. You know, he was a madman. When you think of Herod the Great, do you think of him as a man? He was nuts. He was a madman. He had seized the throne of Israel with political support from Rome. He was like a puppet. And he was called King of the Jews, but he wasn't Jewish. His father was an Idumean. If you've ever heard that of that label before, an Idumean, and what does that mean? He comes from the tribe of Edom, or Esau. Esau was in his lineage. And when you think of Jacob and Esau, think of their mother, Rebekah. And in Genesis, we read when she had such tumult in her womb, what was going on, it was said that two nations were in her womb. Jacob representing Israel, Esau representing the Arabs. Okay? Because when you go down, when you go through Genesis, you see the wives whom Esau married, many of them Canaanite women, and he actually married a descendant of Ishmael. So from his lineage, the Arab peoples came. You're smiling.
I just think that's amazing. It's like you do one thing that God tells you not to do, and look at the repercussions throughout the generations.
Yeah, exactly. And good point. There's something else. Oh, and when you think of what the definition of a Jewish person, I don't know if you've ever thought that, but I do. I think that in my ministry, the ministry that God has given me. A Jewish person is defined as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? So need to keep that in mind. But Herod was a lunatic. In fact, when he was in power, he guarded his throne so carefully that if anyone rose up and posed a political threat, including his sons, he had them killed.
Kathy, can I just ask one? You just said that about a Jewish person. Okay, Abraham was not a Jewish person. It was Isaac who became Israel. So why would they...
No, it was Jacob who became Israel.
So why did they put Abraham in that phrase?
Because God started a new thing with Abraham. Because in Genesis 12, we read about the Abrahamic covenant. God made that covenant with Abraham that would then affect his descendants. And, of course, then Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael, and Ishmael isn't in the Jewish lineage. So then the promise, it says so specifically in Scripture, the promise would come through Isaac. And then Jacob, if you just jot down Isaiah 43:1, Israel is a created nation. What do I mean by that? God created them. It says in Isaiah 43:1 that he created them through Jacob. And think of Jacob as the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that makes sense. I have told...
It doesn't bug them that their forefather was...
Oh, yeah, I was just going to say that.
Oh, okay.
Oh yeah. You be very careful in explaining or in stating and then trying to explain that Abraham is not Jewish. But it's interesting. If you have a good relationship with your Jewish friend, I told my Jewish friend, Annette, one of my Jewish friends, that Abraham is not Jewish. And she said, I know. And I was really surprised. And then I told a Messianic Jewish friend of mine, who, you know, believes in Jesus as his Messiah. And I said, well, Abraham isn't Jewish. Abraham's father was Terah, who worshipped many gods. We find that in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, and in Genesis it talks about it. Of course, in Genesis 11, yeah. And he was very upset that I said that Abraham isn't Jewish. So just be careful, Kesey.
Do you have your recorder?
Yeah, I do. Well, you know what happened last week? The recorder just shut off 43 minutes after the lesson. But I put the first part of the lesson that I recorded. We have a webmaster for the website who does this for me. And then I had to record the remainder at home. So if you tap into the lesson from last week on audio, it's going to sound weird. But I'm just wrapping up you know, the information, but it, again, it doesn't have the dynamic of the room and you girlfriends. So to spur me on, so I sound like really contrived. Maybe I sound contrived normally, I don't know. But so it was to describe 6 BC when Jesus made his entrance into the world. I think of what Charles Dickens wrote in Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, you know. And the world was bent on having their own way. But that's been from time immemorial, right? God's plan, however, and this is what we need to always remember, God's plan is never thwarted, no matter what man does. And no matter how man wants to throw off God. And so because God's plan is never thwarted, when the Roman Empire issued a decree that, and degree, it's, I put degree in your handout, it should be decree. When Caesar Augustus issued this decree that the world should be registered for purposes of taxation, Joseph and his betrothed wife, they hadn't been through the ceremony as yet, but they were considered married. In the betrothal stage of marriage, you're considered married, but you don't have the intimate relationship. So Joseph brought Mary to Bethlehem near the end of her pregnancy by this decree, by a Gentile. Caesar Augustus, a Gentile, a pagan, and God used him to have prophecy fulfilled. Did he know that? No. But he was being used by God to fulfill the prophecy found in Micah 5:2, that the ruler of Israel, the one whose days are from everlasting, would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And then when they got to Bethlehem, there was no room at the inn. Isn't that ironic? Rejection for the Son of God, rejection of Jesus before he was even born. So Jesus' entrance was far less than grand from a human perspective, but God. And so we read, I love that, those two words, but God. We read in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. So you know what? It was the perfect time. It was a lousy time to live in Judea. It was the perfect time in God's scheme, in God's plan. So let's look at Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. And it says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. So time out for a moment. You know what Bethlehem has been called? You don't see this written up in Scripture, but it was known as, what did you say? Oh, a place of sorrow. That's what Bethlehem was known as. Because when you go back to Genesis and chapter 35, you see Jacob moving towards Bethlehem with Rachel. Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, you know the account, and she died in childbirth. And how fitting for Jesus to have been born in Bethlehem, taking on his first role at his first coming as a suffering servant. Okay? And how fitting it is for him to return physically to Jerusalem, which means provide peace. God will provide peace in that mount in Jerusalem after judgment happens. But Bethlehem, for our purposes in our study this morning, know that it means a place of sorrow as we delve into the details.
Now, can I ask why it doesn't say Bethlehem in
Ephrathah? Oh, in Genesis 35 it says Ephrathah.
Yeah, it doesn't say Jerusalem of Ephrathah.
Well, Bethlehem. It says it in 35. It says in Genesis 35, Ephrathah, and then in parentheses it says, which is Bethlehem. Okay. See, ancient Bethlehem was called Ephrathah, but we're going to get into that today. Okay. So let's continue after it says betrothed wife, Laura. right, exactly. Bethlehem, thank you for bringing that up. Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what the name, that's what the word is in Hebrew. Beit Lehem, okay? But it was known by the people as a place of sorrow.
During that time.
Yeah, culturally. Yeah, that's why I said it's not in Scripture. You will not find any place in Scripture where it says it's called a place of sorrow. So, oh, many wires. Have to be careful. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her, for Mary, to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I'm suggesting that Mary and Joseph, from their perspective, did not travel to Bethlehem, Ephrathah, because they thought that they were going to fulfill Bible prophecy. That, I don't believe they had that V8 moment. Okay? They traveled to Bethlehem because a census was being taken. And oh man, the Jews hated taxation. The Romans really laid it on them. Here was another oppressive part of being ruled by this empire. And so they had to travel to Bethlehem. And again, God used pagan Caesar Augustus to issue this decree. And God is at work. And for that, we can marvel. And I love what you prayed, Kathy. Whatever happens in our lives, whatever circumstance we're going through, we know that God is good always. And we prayed for you, Linda. Prayed for Jamie. How is she doing?
Okay. She's doing okay.
Good. We continue to pray. So, but we always need to know that this is God's will. And that verse that we were talking about last week, I mean, I kept repeating it this week, the past few days, because of some things that were going on, where Jesus told the disciples of John the Baptist to go back to John and say, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me," no matter what goes on in our lives. We say, "Praise you, Jesus. Thank you. I'm having a hard time saying thank you, perhaps, but give me that faith. Give me that hope and that joy always." So those are God moments, aren't they? This whole, all of Scripture, God moments. Do we have God moments in our lives? You know, do we detest some of the circumstances that are going on in the world? Some of the issues, some of how the world is spiraling downward, but we know that that's God's plan. And he's at work. Do we grieve over some things that we might be experiencing on a personal level? Can we say, "But God," and can we marvel that he is working always? I think of Joseph. Joseph, coat of many colors, Joseph. And you find it in Genesis 50, where he told his brothers, when they came the second time, he said, "You know, what you meant for evil, God meant for good." And that's a great verse, a great passage to camp out on. We need to remember. We need to remember that, again, as we've talked about each week, spending time with Jesus opens our eyes and changes our perspective. Oh, change me, Lord, please, please, to see like you, to have your perspective. So Caesar Augustus, and his name means revered one. He's the ruler of the Roman Empire when Jesus was born. His name is Gaius Julius Caesar Octavian. Would you like to have a name like that? And he was moved by the Spirit of God, unbeknownst to him. And like I said before, he unknowingly was fulfilling Micah 5:2. And the irony of it all was Caesar Augustus saw himself as Savior of the world. Get a load of that. And so he's issuing this decree that is going to bring the people that need to be in Bethlehem, namely Mary and Joseph, to come to Bethlehem so that the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, can be born where he's supposed to be born. God's plan, God's way, God's will is never thwarted, and it's going to be done no matter what. God's plan is always plan A. So Mary and Joseph, they traveled to Bethlehem from Nazareth, and I've not found a consistent documentation on how many miles it is. Haley's Bible Handbook, if you've never heard of that, that's a good source to use, and I use that. They said it was 100 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The Archaeological Bible that you gave me, it said it was at least a 3-day journey. And it has been said that on foot you could go about 20 miles a day. So then I equated that to 60 miles. Who cares, really, because whether it's 60 or 100, she was 9 months pregnant. Have you traveled on a donkey when you were 9 months pregnant? Oh, my word. So they many flooded into Bethlehem. And according to ancient Middle Eastern rules of hospitality, the residents were to put the visitors up in their homes. But I have a feeling it was very overwhelming, the number of people who came just for the residents. So that's why inns were set up. Okay? And Mary and Joseph sought room at the inn. And, of course, we read there was no room for them in the inn. And I'm sure that that innkeeper, or many of the innkeepers, turned lots of people away. And can you think about the conversation that the innkeeper might have had with his family around breakfast, even if he had a family, if they had breakfast, who knows? But nothing, they didn't take note of who was knocking on their doors and that this woman was about ready to burst. And what he would have thought had he known that God had entered the world as a baby and he turned God away. You know, people were too busy at that time. This was a busy time because of the registration for taxation. And if it hadn't been the registration for taxation, would people have still seen and known that God was entering the world? Now, how do you picture an inn in those times? Have you ever thought of that? Again, we want to put ourselves in the text. We want to see what the culture was like, what the people, what the history of the people was surrounding this whole account. Inns in that day were not your charming bed and breakfast facilities, you know. So they were real seedy. They were seedy establishments, and oftentimes the keeper of the inn was pretty shady, okay? But the inn offered a much better deal than to sleep on the hard ground in the field. So, but they were like a rusty truck stop, probably even worse than that, more than a motel. And so where did Mary and Joseph find lodging? Okay, it doesn't say in the text. It's not outright. It doesn't come out at you and say, oh, here they were. Now, how many of you have nativity sets at home? Okay. Just take note of what the nativity sets look like. All right. You know, some of you have heard me talk about this and you know where I'm going. All right. We're going to poke holes. So, we have many traditions. Now I'm getting some looks, and I'm thinking these looks are saying, "Don't poke holes at my traditions." But I just, for our purposes this morning, I want to look at the text and see what it says. Look at verses 8 through 12 in Luke 2. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.'" Truly, 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 we live in Arizona. We live in a Western culture. If you knew nothing about the Old Testament, what does that mean to us? We're going to pick it apart, okay? And we just go through it by rote so many times. And we take it for granted. This is exciting stuff. First of all, my question is, why would an angel of the Lord, we've seen Gabriel already. Gabriel came to Zechariah and Mary. He came from the very presence of God, he told Zechariah. Why would an angel of the Lord appear to shepherds? Is there any significance in that? We're going to ask a lot of why questions and so questions. Why would he come to shepherds? And I'm saying he because most angels, well, we know Gabriel and Michael have names, but they seem to be male. Yeah. Shepherds were the lowest of the low. These Jewish shepherds were under a rabbinical ban. The Jewish community shunned shepherds. Why? They were living out in the fields. There was no way for them to cleanse themselves. They couldn't observe many of the laws that had to do with purification rites. So the Jewish community was, you know, I don't know, holding them at an arm's length. They were under a stated rabbinical ban. So here are these shepherds, the lowest of the low. I'm just smiling. Every time I say that, it's so like God. They were visited by an angel of Almighty God.
So it was just a rabbinical ban, correct? It wasn't commandments. It
was, no, there were commandments. Remember, 613 commandments had been given to the Jewish people in the first five books of the Bible, in the Torah.
It was rabbinical, isn't that more?
It was, yes, but I'm going back to what your first part of the question was. Purification rites were in the 613 commandments, but then the rabbis added onto that, and there were multitudinous amounts of commandments. But the rabbis were the head honchos at this time. You know, ever since the exile that we talked about, the rabbis took the place of priests, and even though they had a temple in Jerusalem again, the second temple, the rabbis had power, a lot of power. So it was indeed under a rabbinical ban that the shepherds came under, but they couldn't keep the purification rites that were in the 613 commandments to begin with. So the shepherds, being the lowest of the low, visited by this angel of Almighty God, what does that tell us? What does grace reaches down to the lowest of the low. That's God's way. That's his heart. And remember when we went through the genealogy in Matthew, we saw four women being noted in the genealogy. Jewish genealogies never included women. They were not highly considered. And then to have out of those four women, three of them being Gentiles, Jewish people looked at Gentiles as they were dogs. They labeled them dogs. Laura?
I'm still kind of like, I never heard that Mary and Joseph weren't married yet.
Yeah.
And Jesus was born, and I'm in my head going over, oh my gosh, they weren't married and he was born, and
what a scandal.
It's racking my brain.
Yeah, and it racked the community. It really rocked the community. Yeah, but we see the verbiage, betrothed. She was his betrothed wife, because in betrothal they were considered married, but they couldn't have intimacy, and they didn't go through the ceremony.
So they hadn't got married yet, but they were considered
betrothed. Again, being betrothed, you were labeled as married, but there couldn't be that intimate relationship, and they didn't go through the actual marriage ceremony. They went through the they did afterwards, eventually, but you don't see it written. And it does say in the text that he knew her afterwards, you know.
So they have other kids, right?
Yeah. Amanda, did you have okay, just be, you gotta be careful with me, you know? Yeah, I know, I was gonna say it's like an auction. But isn't that interesting? You know, you're saying that's really hitting you. Yeah.
Well, did you say betrothal was at least 9 months, so they made sure?
Yes, yeah. And many of them were a year in length. Mm-hmm. So, in the same country, these shepherds were tending their flocks in the same country. That's what the text says. Now, I want us to turn to Micah 5:2. And we're going to get a better idea of where Jesus might have, where Mary and Joseph might have landed so that Jesus could be delivered. Micah 5:2. Oh, I'm in the wrong passage. Micah 5:2 says, and you know this, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem means, as Laura was saying, house of bread, and Ephrathah means fruitful. Okay? Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And we know that will be the Messiah who will sit on David's throne in the millennial kingdom. Then it says, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. I'm so thankful that's in there. It tells us that he is God. He is eternal. Okay, so that's the prophecy about the birthplace of the Messiah. And it says specifically Bethlehem Ephrathah. And Kathy was making mention of Ephrathah. Okay, and we saw that if you turn to Genesis 35 with Rachel, it says Ephrathah. That was more the ancient name for Bethlehem. Okay, so why is Micah 5:2, this prophecy, so specific? Well, God is a God of details, and I'm glad for that. I'm very thankful. And every word in Scripture is there, inspired by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy says. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but there were two Bethlehems in Scripture. There was one in Galilee. It was 6 miles northwest of Nazareth. And in your handout, I believe I included the reference for that. You'll find that in Joshua 19, verses 10 and 15. And then we've got this Bethlehem in Judah, which is the one we're talking about. And Ephrathah was on the outskirts of Bethlehem. It was north of Bethlehem on the road to Jerusalem. This is like so important. Ephrathah is 1 mile north of present-day Bethlehem and 4 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, sheep destined for temple sacrifice. This is rabbinic now. All right, now we're talking about some rabbinic rulings. I'm going to repeat this. Sheep destined for temple sacrifice had to be kept in fields within a certain radius from the temple in Jerusalem. And Ephrathah was within that radius. Okay? If they got too far away from Ephrathah, they weren't in that radius, and those sheep would not be able to be sacrificed in the temple. Okay? Whoa. All right. And, oh, by the way, Rachel, remember I said Rachel gave birth and died in childbirth? Her name means ewe, E-W-E, which means like a mama lamb. Okay. Yeah, Rachel, the name Rachel means ewe. Okay. Everything connects. Now, in Ephrathah, there was a watchtower, which was used by shepherds for protection of their sheep against animals, wild animals, against enemies. And there were enemies. I mean, bandits and robbers roamed around in those desolate places. And according to the rabbis have written over the centuries, okay? And we find this in what's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is rabbinic writing. I'll just leave it at that, right? They have written that this watchtower that was in Ephrathah was a place where ewes, E-W-E-S, the mama lambs, were brought to give birth to their baby lambs, well, of course, baby lambs, to their lambs, their offspring, and those lambs were destined for temple sacrifice. So in other words, the watchtower was meant only for the purposes of the temple, only for the purposes of the lambs for temple sacrifice. So, I want you to turn where Micah 5, turn to Micah 4:8. Interesting, very, very powerful passage, prophecy. And it says, "And you, O tower of the flock," that's the watchtower. And in Hebrew, if anyone is interested, I throw this out. It's called Migdal Eder. I had heard this years ago, and it fascinated me. When I'm talking about years ago, how old am I? I'm talking about at least 30 years ago. Migdal Eder. It was just fascinating to me. Migdal means tower. Eder means flock. And I thought, I got to learn more about this because there's something that's here that I just need to see. So again, starting in verse 8. "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." And some of you are thinking, you know, she's really off her rocker today because we're getting too waylaid, and what does this mean? And it's only whatever time it is, 10:30. "So to you, O tower of the flock," this watchtower, who's going to come? Who's going to come? The one who's going to bring the kingdom. Do you see that in Micah 4:8? The one who will bring the kingdom. Well, who's going to bring the kingdom to Israel? The Messiah is going to bring the kingdom to Israel. And this former dominion, what's with that? I'm going to suggest, now I'm suggesting, and it's up to you guys to, if you want to, to research it. I'm suggesting that the former dominion means when he first comes, at his first coming. Okay? Just jot down Isaiah 41:27, which is a good cross-reference, and it talks about the Messiah at his first coming will be the one who brings good tidings. Isaiah 41:27. Okay? So, what do we have here? We have the message of sacrifice and death, don't we? Because we're talking about sheep that are destined for temple sacrifice. Which brings us back to Zechariah. And remember, Gabriel came to Zechariah and told him that Elizabeth would give birth to a son. Remember when Gabriel came to Zechariah? What was Zechariah doing? He was worshiping, but he was where? In the temple at the time of sacrifice. And Gabriel said, Elizabeth is going to give birth to the herald of the Messiah for his first coming. So Jesus' first coming is surrounded by the message of death and sacrifice. Kathy?
Okay, I'm missing why it talks about the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem. The kingdom of the daughter of Zion and
Well, those would be, Zion is Jerusalem. Zion is another name for Jerusalem.
So why do they say daughter of Zion? Why is that terminology? Why don't you just say Jerusalem or tower?
Research it and let us know. Because they do that throughout the Bible. When I think of Song of Solomon, it's daughter of Zion. So, you know, well, you're scrunching up your nose.
It's so frustrating. I'll Google it.
But, you know, remember, internet is not a bastion of wisdom. Yeah, well, I'm saying that to all of us. But here is this sacrifice theme again. Here's this tower of the flock that accommodates, that puts up the sheep that are going to be sacrificed. Okay. Now, we read, going back to Luke 2, we read in this passage that we just read, when the angel comes, Luke 2:8-12, that when the angel came, is that where we want to go? Yes. The glory of the Lord shone around them. Well, what does that mean? Again, I'm coming back to, what does this mean to us in Arizona in 2012? We read about someone's coming. You know, an angel appears to the shepherds. Remember, there were no angelic visits for 430 years, and this angel comes, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. What is the glory of the Lord? What does that mean? The glory of the Lord is God's manifested presence. It's who he is. Glory is kavod. It means his weightiness. All his attributes speak to his glory. Everything that God is. The glory of the Lord appeared to the children of Israel when they were wandering through the wilderness. Appeared to Israel in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. The glory of the Lord filled the temple that Solomon dedicated. Okay, and then in Ezekiel 10, if you've never read Ezekiel 10, read it. The glory of the Lord departs from Israel. And you see the glory of the Lord's root departing from Israel, from up from the between the cherubim over the mercy seat and over the threshold into the court of the Gentiles, out the door and up the Mount of Olives. And that is the same route that Jesus took on his way to Jerusalem at his triumphal entry. And it's even more detailed than that, but we can't go into it now. So the glory of the Lord departed in the time of Ezekiel, but you know what? The glory of the Lord is back. He's back at this announcement by the shepherds by the angel to the shepherds. We read then in John 1:14, we beheld his glory. Whose glory? Jesus' glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's back. What a beautiful announcement to make to these shepherds. And good tidings of great joy when the angel conveys that he's bringing good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. What's so crucial about that? What did I say before? Isaiah 41:27, the Messiah would bring good tidings. And here are good tidings being brought to a people who had been oppressed for maybe about 900 years.
No.
So I think they were, you know, going to be camped out on that phrase, good tidings. We need some good tidings. Amanda?
I think I've heard that when it says, like, you know, great fear sends on the shepherds, mm-hmm. like, would translate that would be like mega fear, or like
mega
fear, and then the great, you think great joy, and you just think, oh, great joy, but it was like mega joy, like they said,
yes,
this is mega joy, you know.
Maybe awestruck could apply to both. I mean, even in fear, awestruck, you know, who God is, we're seeing His majesty played out with this angelic visit, and awestruck in terms of joy too.
Sometimes it's like the word. Oh, great, you know.
Oh, exactly.
You know, kind of thing.
We take it, we say it flippantly at times. Uh-huh. But have you had angelic visits of late? You know, and maybe some of you have. I'm not looking up, you know. So no competition here at all. But, and these good tidings would be to all people. What is that telling us? You know, the angel is bringing this message to Jewish shepherds. Well, all people means not just Jewish people. All people means all people. God's covenant with Abraham promised that the Messiah would bless all the families of the earth, both Jew and Gentile. God's plan of salvation, of redemption, included all peoples. And then the angel mentions great news. This joy was taking place in the city of David. And we read that and we say, okay, in the city of David. But this was great news. Think of it that way, for these shepherds. It was the best news. This is what they were waiting for. What's the big deal about the city of David? The Messiah would come from the line of David. He would be the son of David. And the Messiah would come and sit on David's throne. So they knew this was all about the coming of the Messiah. The city of David is Bethlehem, where David was born. And the shepherds knew this. And Savior, that he would be a Savior, that the Messiah would be a Savior. And we think, and we talked about this a little bit last week, we think that Savior is more so New Testament verbiage. But it's all throughout the Old Testament. We were looking at passages in Isaiah, how God said, I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And that's in Isaiah 46:13. And there are many more verses in Isaiah concerning that. And the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. And that's Jesus' Hebrew name. And then born, I mean, can you picture some, like if you have a friend who's not a believer, be they Jewish or Gentile, and you say, I'm going to read this to you. It's Christmas. Hey, it's Christmas. We should celebrate, right? And when we're going to celebrate, and I'm praying it's now in our hearts. But read this section of Luke and say, what does that mean to you? You know, read that section to a believer and say, put away everything that you have been taught. What does that mean to you? And pick apart these words with that person. So born, the Messiah was going to be born, the Messiah whose days were from everlasting, like Micah said, the Messiah who is eternal. Yeah, because we've seen it in Genesis 3:15. We read in Genesis 3:15 that the Messiah would be from the seed of the woman. In Isaiah 7:14, a virgin would conceive and give birth to Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And who is he going to be? Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And Messiah, what does Messiah mean? Messiah means the Anointed One. Okay, you got to think Jewishly. Who are the ones who were anointed in the Old Testament? Prophets, priests, and kings. So I'm going to throw something at you, and I don't think I've said this in the past. There were many messiahs at that time, because Messiah means Anointed One. There's only one, the Messiah, that we read about in Psalm 2 and we read about in other passages in Scripture, in Psalm 110, Psalm 45. There's only one, the Anointed, Isaiah 61. And you know what Jesus fulfilled? It says in, I think it's Psalm Psalm 45, verse 7, that he would be anointed with oil more than his companions. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled all three roles. Prophet, he was the Word of God. He spoke the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is God. He's the priest. He offered himself as a sacrifice. Okay, and he is our high priest. And king, he is coming as conquering king. So he fulfills all three roles for which people were anointed in Old Testament times. And then we've got the sign. The sign, this is what you really need to ask your friends. What is the angel saying to the shepherds? And this will be the sign to you. You're holding on? You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And the Christian community, the evangelical world says, yay, I was looking for that sign. That's it. It's the sign. I knew it. And what does that mean? What does it mean to us? It hit me so hard several years ago. Like, you know, do we understand? Do I understand what this is talking about? Swaddling cloths, wrapped in swaddling cloths. What is that?
Normal.
It's normal?
I mean, all babies
were swaddled. Yes. No, all babies were wrapped in swaddling cloths to keep their arms and their legs straight. So, okay, the babe is going to be wrapped in swaddling cloths. How are they going to find this babe?
So,
okay, we got the shepherds. Now, the star comes with the magi, okay? And we're going to look at the magi next week. And Joy, did you say, or somebody said, lying in a manger? Yeah, lying in a manger, all right?
In a
that's a feeding trough, okay? Never do we find the word stable in this account. Never do we find the word cave in this account. So you need to know that.
What's neat about this, but it just struck me, he picked shepherds who know all about feeding troughs and maybe knew the feeding trough.
Well, that's it. Well, they knew the area. Remember, we read they were in the same country. They knew that area. Whether these particular shepherds were watching sheep destined for temple sacrifice or not, that I'm not sure of, you know. I'm still going, every year I go over this because I keep thinking there's something else, too, that I need to get out of this and seeing the grand picture. But it's glorious. It's glorious either way. Okay. So swaddling cloths, like Kathy said, all babies were wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, I want you to think Jewishly with me. In those days, with the sacrificial system in the temple, what had to happen? What kind of sacrifices were offered to God? Unblemished. That's important. That's where we're going. Okay. That was only unblemished animals were acceptable to God. And the lambs that were destined for temple sacrifice that were kept in that watchtower in Ephrathah, guess what? They were wrapped in swaddling cloths. Why? Is that like a little prima donna? Like, you know, how come they get to be wrapped in swaddling cloths? Think of a mama ewe delivering her offspring. If you've ever seen, and I haven't, like a horse being delivered or any animal being delivered, it's just not, they don't come just sailing out and landing on a pillow, right? They would kick and they would bruise themselves. So they would have to be wrapped in swaddling cloths so that they could be eligible for temple sacrifice. And actually in Leviticus 22:27, and this is not in your handout, lambs, goats, and bulls became eligible for sacrifice 8 days after they were born. Leviticus 22:27. So it wasn't like they were delivered and there was a big gash and you say, you know, it doesn't matter. In about 6 months, that'll heal up and they'll be fine. So, no, 8 days, and that's so sad. I don't even want to think about it. 8 days after they were born, lambs, goats, and bulls were eligible for sacrifice. And when it says no blemish, they couldn't be lame, they couldn't be blind, nor could they have any serious defects. So here in this message to the shepherds, given by the angel, we have the symbols of sacrifice and death surrounding Jesus' first coming, his coming to accomplish suffering and dying for sin. That's just amazing to me. And then another part of the sign, the babe, okay, the babe, one babe was to be found lying in this in swaddling cloths, was to be found lying in a feeding trough, in a manger. Talk about a lowly birth. You know, the angel came to the shepherds, the lowest of the low. Here we have the lowly birth of the Messiah. And the Messiah who, and I don't think this is in your handout, when we talked about the strong tower, do you ever read Proverbs 18:10? You know, Proverbs 18:10 says, he is our strong tower. The righteous, we sing this, the righteous run into it and are safe. Psalm 61:3, and this is not in your handout either, you have been a strong tower from the enemy. Psalm 144:2, and these are just a few verses. He is my high tower. Interesting, huh? And suddenly we read in Luke 2:13-14 that there was a multitude of the heavenly host. It says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And that can be best translated as glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men on whom God's sovereign pleasure rests. So you're a shepherd in the field, and the angel came, and then the multitude of God's army, his heavenly host, and praising God, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And you did, Jan, say the star. And you know what? I was just thinking, we'll get there, because I do think the star is the glory of the Lord. Mm-hmm. But let me just finish this sentence. And then you're a shepherd, you're out in the field, this happened, and then did you just, when they vanished, the angels, you know, went back to the presence of God, they're gone. The shepherds looked at one another and said, what's in your bag for dinner tonight? You know, or did they just say, ho-hum, let me take a nap, this is just another night on the job? No, they were awestruck, right, Amanda? They were awestruck. And they say in verse 15 of Luke 2, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass. I love this phrase, which the Lord has made known to us. Can you imagine how privileged they felt to have that announcement made to them who were the lowest of the low? And that's how we should feel. God has made his redemption known to us. And we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, to go, to speak the words of redemption to all people. Kathy, first and then Star.
Well, you know, that's another misnomer that we use. We always say peace on earth and goodwill to men. And it's on earth peace on whom God's favor rests. So we even take that and say, well, there should be peace on earth. And that's not what Scripture teaches,
yeah.
You know, through Scripture, but especially this verse.
Mm-hmm. And did he come as the Prince of Peace? But did he come to bring a sword at his first coming? He came as Prince of Peace, but he came to bring a sword. And there will be peace on earth during the millennial kingdom. And yet, while Satan is bound for 1,000 years, Jesus is still going to rule with a rod of iron, it says in Psalm 2. So there are going to be those who are born during the millennial kingdom who are sinners and not born again. So, you know,
say that again. I'm sorry.
When Jesus is ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom, not all will be saved. Only saved people will go into the millennial kingdom. And you see that in Matthew 25. But then there are going to be people who go into the millennial kingdom who have natural bodies. And when you read in the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah about people giving birth during the millennial kingdom, those people don't get born saved. They need to accept Jesus.
Is the millennial kingdom in heaven? Is it?
No, it's on earth. The millennial kingdom is on earth for 1,000 years.
So it's 1,000 years and then it will go to heaven?
After that is called the eternal state. And that's when the New Jerusalem comes down on earth. And there's not that much written about the eternal state, but it's in there. It's in there. In Isaiah 66 and in Revelation as well. Star.
Okay, I've got a question back on page 4 on the second paragraph. These good tidings would be to all people. Do you have, can you quickly give me a scriptural reference to all people?
Yeah, Genesis 12:3.
Okay, so would that be like a really good verse to share with people who say, I'm not good enough, I couldn't be saved? Could you actually come through that kind of scripture and say, he came for all people? I mean, is that another?
Oh, I never, okay, I'm not good enough. You've had people say that, I'm not good enough, I can't.
Oh, first, yeah, there are some people who think they could never become.
But first of all, I would say, I would use Isaiah 64:6, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's eyes. So we're not basing our hope, you know, in eternal life on good works. And, oh, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I would use those.
Okay.
And then another one about all people to support what the angel was saying to the shepherds is Isaiah 49:6. Because the Messiah would come to restore Israel, but to be a light to the Gentiles. So you see those two people groups. And that's all there is in the world. You got Jews and non-Jews. And then you got a whole bunch of nations. But all those nations are the Gentiles. Okay, so the shepherds want to go to Bethlehem and see these things. Did the angel tell them where to go in Bethlehem? You don't find it in the text. And did the shepherds ask where they should go? They were probably like awestruck, right? And they didn't ask, but what does it not say in scripture? It tells us there was no room in the inn, so they weren't in an inn, and Mary laid him in a manger, a feeding trough. So a manger, and well, manger, you know, here we are, Western culture, we say, how many mangers could there be? There couldn't be many mangers. No, there were a lot of mangers. There were mangers set up in pretty much every house in Bethlehem and in all these little towns. Because people traveled, and when they traveled with their livestock. They didn't have a pet resort down the street to put, you know, lamb chop or anything. And mangers could be just a ledge that protruded from the wall with hay on it to feed the animals in a house. Or many houses had a step-down sunken living room. A step-down with, and the other room was where they kept the livestock. Or sometimes the livestock was just in the main room, okay? They were within every house. I'm going to give you some, if it's not in your handout, here are some verses that show that animals lived in houses. 1 Samuel 28:24. The witch of Endor took a calf from the house and gave it to Saul, right? Remember the account of Jephthah? He vowed to God. He said, the first thing I see coming out of my house, I'm going to sacrifice to you. And he was thinking of an animal, and it was his daughter. That's in Judges 11:31. So the shepherds could have been combing, could have taken the entire night combing the city looking for this babe in swaddling cloths. But look at verse 16 of Luke 2. It says, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They knew where to go. And I'm suggesting that they knew where to go to the watchtower. They knew that this babe was going to be amongst all these other, all the animals, all the lambs that were being prepared for temple sacrifice. The lambs were wrapped in swaddling cloths, and this babe would be wrapped in swaddling cloths. So I'm suggesting that is where they went. And actually, in some rabbinic writings, they talk about this Tower of the Flock, and they say this is the place, the rabbis believed this, where King Messiah will reveal himself at the end of days. Okay, and we're talking about first coming, but this is what they've said about it. So we need to ponder this and do some research. And if you don't agree, that's fine. That's fine. I'm just suggesting these things. But it's also good in coming up with what, how you think it played out according to Scripture. You know, I shouldn't say how you think it played out. Using Scripture, where you, how you would decipher this account and the shepherds and where they went and where Mary and Joseph landed. Okay, verse 17 to 18 in Luke 2. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Isn't that beautiful? They were worshiping. Like Kathy was saying, they were worshiping. Their hearts were full. And they made wildly and widely known what had transpired. And everybody marveled. But verse 19 says of Luke 2, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's in the New King James. In New American Standard, it says, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The word for treasure is to protect, to guard, to preserve, to keep. And ponder means, this sounds kind of funny, but throw together, to bring together. So much, think of this young teenager. So much has been happening. If she kept a journal, I don't think they really kept journals in those days. You know, she would be pondering and writing in her journal, maybe doing a little art. But so are we treasuring and pondering what God is giving us in his word as we study and we learn? So this account in Luke, what are we seeing from Scripture about the birth of Jesus? The glory of God who went before the children of Israel in the wilderness and directed them, surrounded the Jewish shepherds in the field around Bethlehem in the area of Ephrathah, where the sheep that were destined for temple sacrifice were kept. And the message that the angels shared to the shepherds was directly from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament. Christmas is Jewish. Okay, I will tell my Jewish friends that. It's got to be. It's from the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment. And the account of the shepherds speaks to the Messiah who came as the perfect Passover lamb. He came at his first coming as our suffering servant who died for our sins. Can you imagine Mary and Joseph if they were in the Tower of the Flock or another place that was like it? You know, again, you do the research. You do your research. But that babe was put in a manger, in a feeding trough. And it seems like it would have been in an area where there were multiple animals and an area that reeked of manure and urine. And the birth pangs that she must have had in delivering him in such an uncomfortable surroundings. And this was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords that she was delivering. And she looked into this baby's face, this baby, newborn, probably looked a little prunish, looked a little red. You know, did he look like the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, he is, though. He is. And this baby was absolutely dependent upon his mother for his well-being. But this was majesty entering the world in a sheep stall through the womb of a teenager and in the presence of a carpenter. And this baby was the one who created the universe, who gave up his royal robes, who sat in the throne room with God the Father. He gave up his royal robes in exchange for the rags that kept him warm in Bethlehem where he was born. But you know what? Life goes on in Bethlehem, doesn't it? The registration was happening for taxation purposes. The merchants are not aware that God had just entered earth. The innkeeper wouldn't believe that he sent God into the cold of night. And the people would scoff, probably, if someone told them a teenager was on the outskirts of town and had given birth to the Messiah. They were all too busy to consider such a possibility. Or maybe they would say it was too far-fetched. And many of those who missed God's arrival that night missed it because they simply weren't looking. Little has changed in 2,000 years. And what about us? How is God changing us? And I would love for you to get into your table groups and talk about that regarding what God has been pouring into you concerning what you're seeing about God in these passages that we're studying and how he's talking to you. Your table leaders have some questions to ask you. But I want to get us ready for next week just by saying this. Is Jesus coming again? Yes. We talked about his first coming. We're going to look at his second coming next week. Now, we're waiting, aren't we? We're waiting. Some of us say, how long do I have to wait, Lord? We're waiting. Scripture teaches that there's a gap between the first coming and the second coming. And we're going to look at that gap next week when we look at the Magi, the account of the Magi. Because I'm going to tell you that I believe that the account about Christmas that we read in Luke and the account that we read in Matthew together talk about Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So we can celebrate that at Christmas, his first coming and his second coming, because it's represented by the shepherds and the Magi. So let me pray for you and then we'll break up. Father, thank you for your good news to all men. Thank you that that good news has found us, that you have found us. Thank you that you've chosen us, Father, to be with you for all eternity, as we have asked for forgiveness and come to you and based on your shed blood and your shed blood alone, have a right relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, that we can have an abundant life now. Teach us, Lord, as we delve into Scripture, as we come alongside one another too, Father. Lord, I pray that there would be more bonding in this group, and Father, that you would do your marvelous work. Your will is never thwarted, and we praise you for that. We pray that we might align ourselves with you, and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.